Heavenly Father, thanks for this time again, and we just ask that you would give us wisdom and help us to see your word through your eyes, not the eyes of our culture or our church or just our flesh, but that your spirit would be our guide tonight. And I just pray that you would also empower us and just give us a desire to go out and preach the word, that we wouldn't keep it to ourselves, but that we would just share it and go out and not be ashamed in any way, shape, or form of the gospel or Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we're going to look at a number of scripture verses rather than just kind of looking at Romans. Last week we talked about how the idea of the preaching the gospel, that preaching is a very powerful thing, and that we've got some guys in our neck of the woods that can go out and preach, and sometimes they get kind of a bad reputation because of the way they do it. And I don't remember if I told you last week or not, but at a wedding I kind of defended the guy because I said he hasn't said anything wrong. But anyway, he gave me this book here, which is by a pastor, Britt Williams, who I think is in Mississippi. He really has put together a good book on almost the philosophy behind what they do. Now, they go out with these banners and signs and t-shirts, and they're the ones that you will see typically on a street corner, yelling, preaching, that kind of thing. Now, initially, my feeling on that is, I'm not a big fan of that style. Like I said, it's not that they're wrong, but I'm not a fan of that style. And after reading this book, I'm not saying that I'm going to go out and do it that way, because I think I can say the exact same message in maybe a little bit toned down way, but at the same time, it's kind of opened my eyes a little bit more to why they do it that way. And so I'm kind of curious to see what kind of discussion this will bring. And I'm just going to kind of give you some highlights that I underlined, so by no means are you getting the whole feel of it. But I know last week I did talk about the parable of the shovel and the car. He calls it where the guy stops and he has a shovel to help this guy fix a flat tire. Well, it's the wrong tool for the job. And you can talk all you want about the truth of the shovel, that, hey, it's a great shovel, I've dug a lot of holes with this thing, whatever. And everything will be true about the shovel, but it's not the right time to be talking about a shovel. You need to be talking about tires. Basically, he says, so often as this is the case with false teachers, it's not so much what they say, but what they refuse to say that defines their error. And I thought, well, that is so true, because, even speaking, I can go to a church and I can speak truth about Jesus, but if I know there's somebody in the audience who might be offended, let's say that they're getting a divorce, I can choose not to talk about divorce and convict them of their sin and still talk about truth. Bring in a shovel to fix a tire kind of thing. When what I should be talking about would be divorce or whatever. You know what I mean? And so I thought that's a good phrase. It's really not what they say, but it's what the church is not saying that might be a problem. Rather than, this church is good, they're preaching truth. Well, that's good. But what are they not saying? Might be a better question to ask. Great, they have a wonderful shovel. But is that what our society needs right now? That kind of mentality. And I thought, I think that's a good point. I don't know if I'm the only one that's like struggling with this stuff, with the state of the churches today and, what I'm seeing and what I'm hearing. I got to be honest, I'm a little torn with the growth of our church. I mean, on one hand, I think it's wonderful. There's got to be over 300 people. I mean, already that our church is packed. We just opened it up. Yeah, we're almost all ready to go to two services after having two services where we quadrupled the size of this thing. Like I said, on one hand, I'm thinking this is great. On the other hand, I'm thinking, why are all these people here now? What is it, because if we build it, they come? I mean, oh yeah, this is nice, and we like the music, it's a good feel. Or are they there truly for the gospel? And I can't even answer that, because it's probably all of the above. But sometimes I think, because I think that our pastor does a good job of preaching a solid truth. I can't fault him. But in reading this book, it's making me think, what are we not saying? Why are we growing? Because in our society, I don't think we probably will grow if we're teaching the right message. I'm not saying we won't grow a little bit, but I'm just saying we're not going to be a mega church probably if we're preaching the right message.
No, I don't know. I agree with you. What I was kind of thinking about is that there's always kind of an influx of people that I've noticed out there.
I think it's probably all of the above, because I think some of the growth, if people are growing closer to the Lord, they're growing in knowledge and understanding. And I'm kind of leading, these questions are kind of leading to where this book is going to go. And I'm not going to give you the full answer yet. Even though it's a very simple answer, it's not as simple as it may come across. And so I'll just leave it at that. But preaching the gospel isn't a suggestion. It's pretty much a command to preach the gospel. And if it's a command, when we preach the gospel, I think we need to, A, preach it with authority, first of all. And in Ephesians 6:20, Paul said, "Therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And I think at our church, and probably most of your churches, that the pastor would speak with authority. You know, he's not going to compromise. He'll take a stand. But what does it mean to preach the gospel, I guess, is going to be where I'm going to take this in a minute. He says, "True conversion to Christ is impossible apart from the fear of God." Proverbs 16:6 says, "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." He goes on to say that basically the God that is being preached or presented from most pulpits today is impossible to fear. He says he tolerates sin rather than judging it, yet Jesus encourages us to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But it seems like the God of our churches today, and this isn't wrong, but it's that shovel thing again. It isn't wrong, but is it a God that we fear, or is it this loving God that, you know, you want peace? Here's how you get it. Jesus has died for you. This is a good thing. Do we have anything that emphasizes the fear of God? Would you agree with that statement that in most pulpits today it's impossible to fear God? So what he says is the faithful preacher is the man who will truly unveil the nature of God, who preaches the Christ to whom men must give an account. Because Jesus is our lion and lamb. He's a lamb to those who believe, a lion to those who don't. And, I mean, this book is just loaded with scripture all the way through, but like I said, I'm just kind of giving you the highlights. Here's what Charles Finney said. "Evermore, the law must prepare the way for the gospel. To overlook this in instructing souls is almost certain to result in false hope. The introduction of a false standard of Christian experience and to fill churches with false converts." In other words, if you're not preaching the law, you'll probably grow, but your church is going to be filled with false hope, false converts, because they won't be there for the right reason. They'll be there for the gospel, but not understanding the gospel and what it's for. A false standard of a Christian experience. And I think that's a word to me that just stuck out in that quote, was experience. I think Christians today are looking for an experience, not truth regardless. Because I should be able to go and worship God regardless of who's singing, what the music sounds like, what song it is, whatever. We shouldn't be looking for an experience, because God does not change based on whether I'm having a good day, a bad day, emotionally close to Him or not emotionally close to Him. God does not change, and the truth of the gospel doesn't change with that either. I think that sometimes maybe we can preach truth and push experience, but that might be missing something. Okay, and again, I'm not picking on any one church here by any means. I'm just saying that there's kind of seems to be an attitude among churches in general, because it's a worldview that we have even within the church, that we've lost a biblical standard of what's happening. And so I'm not trying to point fingers at anybody or any church or anything like that, but I want you to think about these things. Now, I grew up in the Lutheran Church, and I think that there are some foundations there that are so valuable, and this is one of them, that law, and I, by the way, I don't even think Lutherans are practicing this anymore, okay, but the law is to make you thirst for the gospel. There was a guy, old Lutheran, you know, years ago, called C.F.W. Walther, who has a book called Law and Gospel, and I mean, the whole book is just defining law versus gospel, but one of the things that he says in there is, yeah, you can't understand the gospel if the law doesn't make you thirsty for it. I can't offer you a drink of water. If you're not thirsty, you're not going to want it. You might even take it and drink it, but you're not going to have a thirst for it. You're not going to desire it. And so there has to be a brokenness that the law does before somebody's going to be ready to receive that gospel. I think truth-telling, he says, can be discouraging at times. And I think that's true, but the more faithful, he says, you are to communicate and express the truth of God's word, the more ineffective you will seem. And we'll get to that later, but it does seem the more truth we tell, the more ineffective we are. He says, a lying prophet always seems to have more immediate results because his message is gutted of all spiritual cost. Boy, that's true. And in the context of what he's talking about here is, you know, the Bible talks about all the time that consider the cost. If you're going to be a Christian, consider the cost. This isn't something that you just lightly sign up for and say, oh, okay, I'll try that. I'll be a Christian. You know, I'll go to church. He says, if you're going to build something, you're going to look like a fool when you build it and you don't have enough money to finish it. So he says, make sure that before you start, that you know what it's going to take to finish. I think in our society, we forget to tell people the cost of Christianity as well. What does this entail? I don't want you just coming to church, because that's not Christianity. If you're going to come to church, then you better be willing to pay the cost.
That's not what the emphasis is, though, I don't think. I mean, a lot of this, the emphasis, I think, is that, you know, you've been saved. You can go out there and live how you want from Monday to Saturday, and on Sunday you come in here, and so because you came in here and you repented, or you said you were saved, and you know Jesus already died for your sins, you can live how you want, and I think that's a huge misconception in the church.
Cheap grace.
Yeah, and I do think that it gets people, you know, and I don't know where it talks about that in Scripture, but it says, you know, there's many that will come to me that don't know me, or I will say, I never knew you.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's kind of scary, I think.
Yeah, it is, especially, you know, when you talk about broad is the way to destruction, narrow is the way to eternal life. I think he's talking to the church there, which means that broad, I mean, a number of the churches and people within these churches are on the road to destruction. And narrow is the road in the church that will lead to eternal life. That's pretty scary. But I got to be honest, the judgmental person that I am, as I look back in churches, it's not hard to believe. I think that I underline that phrase because I think that is so true. A lying prophet, we can have, keep in mind, a lying prophet is going to be a church. This isn't the world, this isn't the atheists, the satanic worshipers. A prophet is going to be one that's in the church. So a lying prophet will have immediate results. They're going to grow. They're going to be large because the message is going to be gutted of any spiritual cost. It's just feel good. And you might even be able to preach the law there. But it may not be specific law. It may not address the human nature, but rather just, let's be better Christians. You know, almost a works righteous preaching. Because we have to realize that a guilty conscience isn't necessarily the fear of God either, is it? Does an atheist have a guilty conscience? Absolutely. Why? Because God has put that in us. He says God has put a conscience in us. So when we do something wrong, we know it's wrong already. And I think that sometimes the motive for us to obey God in churches is more of a guilty conscience and trying to be a better Christian than it is motivated out of the fear of God and the love of God. But it's more of a duty, a challenge, a discipline, something I'm supposed to do, not who we are or a proper understanding of it. It is such a fine balance, it's hard to tell whether you're on the left side of the fence or the right side of the fence sometimes. And I think that's why I can only speak in generalities here, because in every church there are going to be people who do not fit what I'm describing. But I think what I want you to do is not necessarily, you're going to have to relate it to the church, but relate it to your own personal life and your own personal understanding of the gospel and of evangelism. When you go out to evangelize, what are you going to tell people? Are you going to tell them, oh, you know, why don't you come to my church? Even though they're not ready to, you know, why are you having to come to church? Just to hear a message? And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying we need to think about what we're doing. And I'm kind of speaking knowing already where he's headed here, and I haven't gotten to that, but keep that in mind, I guess. He says, truth-telling will earn you many enemies. In the natural, the eye that is not exercised and exposed to light loses its power to focus. So if you're in the darkness 24/7 for a month, when you come out, it's going to take you some time to recover from that. And he says, likewise, when people refuse to come to the light, Jesus, the truth, the Word of God, they lose the ability to see in the Spirit. That's good too, because if we refuse to surrender all to God and come into the light, you will not be able to understand and live by the Spirit to understand the Word of God or do any of those things. And yet I think we can look at the lost that are out there, that we might even say are the seekers. If they are in darkness and they don't know God yet, they will not be able to see in the Spirit at all. There has to be something that's going to take place in them before they're even going to really be able to understand the truth of the gospel. And what that is a death to the old nature. They need to have a new creation. To do that, you need repentance. To have repentance, you're going to need somebody to preach to you. And there's a scripture verse that maybe will be coming up here that I'll give you along that line here. But E.M. Bounds, I don't know who that guy is, but this is what he says. All forms of sin and wickedness grow up and luxuriate under the eye and voice of preaching that never disturbs consciences nor awakens opposition. The preaching that has no repellent power will not have attractive force. The preaching that is not direct in its aim is a blank cartridge fired in the air. Now that's a powerful quote. I wish I could say, I mean, it'd take me 3 pages to write that, and they can sum this truth up in a paragraph. But the preaching with no repellent power will not have an attractive force. In other words, if we're not offending people, chances are you're not really ever attracting anybody. Now, I know we can maybe disagree with that in some way, shape, or form, but the truth of it, I think, is there. That if I'm going to be truthful and be using the proper tool, if I'm going to go out, let's say, on the streets to evangelize, there's only one tool I should be using. And it's going to repel people. And that's the thing, even as I said last week, when I would go outside of PJs and whatnot and evangelize, there were so many people who thought I was nuts and, oh, you're just turning people away because they would see the people yelling at me. Well, what do they expect? they didn't get to see the people coming up and talking to me that were convicted by that law, were convicted by the word. They only got to see people yelling. But because I upset people, that's the wrong method. Well, the Bible, kind of, as we'll see here coming up, tells me that I will upset people. And so if I'm not, chances are, I'm not using the right tool. I mean, if that many people agree with what we're saying, it may be truth still, but we might have brought the wrong tool to fix the tire. Charles Spurgeon said this, "They will never accept grace until they tremble before a just and holy law." Okay, same thing we've been talking about. Catherine Booth, I like this quote a lot. "Oh, people say, you must be very careful, very judicious. You must not thrust religion down people's throats. Then I say, you will never get it down. What, am I to wait till an unconverted, godless man wants to be saved before I try and save him? He will never want to be saved till the death rattle is in his throat. What, am I to let my unconverted friends and acquaintances drift down quietly to damnation and never tell them about their souls until they say, 'If you please, I want you to preach to me'? Is this anything like the spirit of early Christianity?" I mean, how many times have you guys heard people say, "Oh, you can't, you know, push it down people's throats. You can't cram it down their throats." Yeah. Religion, politics, yeah, you don't go there. But isn't that the attitude of the church today? I mean, I think that's the attitude of almost every church. Not every, but almost every. But back in the time of the revivals, when Catherine Booth and these people were around, and James Hudson and Taylor, I can't think of their names here now, but Spurgeon and all of these guys, this was the worldview of the church. You have to shove it down their throats because otherwise they won't eat it. And this is so true theologically. Am I to wait till an unconverted, godless man wants to be saved before I try and save him? You'll never get to that point. An unconverted, godless man will never want Christ unless they fear God. And the only way to make them fear God is to shove it down their throats. I can try and be nice, a nice little morsel, and say, you know, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's not too offensive, is it? And so by shoving it down their throats, we're not talking about just talking about Jesus. We're talking about speaking, you know, bringing the right tool. Giving the law and telling people, you are going to go to hell unless you repent of your sins. And that's the message that these street preachers are out there preaching typically, is you're going to hell. And so when they go out and do that, what do we hear in the church the next day? Oh, did you see that guy on the street? He was telling everybody they were going to hell. How terrible. How awful. Yeah. Keep it in perspective. Ray Comfort really opened my eyes to that. You know, like a burning house kind of thing. Keep it in perspective. This is a friend of mine. This is a family member of mine. And they're going to go to hell. You know, if there was a burning house, they've used a number of examples, but if there was a house on fire, and, you know, you wouldn't go and knock on the door, excuse me, would you like to maybe step out, it's nice out here, it's a really beautiful day, you know, or try and woo them out of the house. No, you say, your house is on fire, get out. You have to tell them, your spiritual house is on fire, and you better put the fire out, or you're doomed. And if we don't keep that perspective of friends and family, we probably won't ever share it with them. I've got a niece right now who is going through a divorce or separated for 10 months. And why? Nothing happened. She said, just not marriage isn't what I thought it was going to be. And so I emailed her just, you know, risking offense, saying, listen, this is wrong. This is sin. This is what Jesus says about it. You need to fight for it. But I'm starting to wonder if I didn't give the wrong message. The divorce isn't the issue. The issue is, where is her relationship with God?
Only let Satan get a hold of that. As you're saying, God is love, God is His grace, which He is, but that He's still powerful, He's still His judgment for our sins.
Yeah. Yeah, he's a wonderful God, but He's going to judge us.
Yeah, He's still the guy who killed everybody but 8 people.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yep. And there was a guy, a bouncer, when we were out at PJ's one time that I always thought was so funny, because he comes out across the street, "What are you guys doing out here?" You know, big tough. He really puffed his chest up coming to talk to us, you know. And, "What are you doing out here?" I said, "We're just, you know, talking about Jesus." Whoa, crazy freak, you know, whatever. I said, "He's going to judge the world someday. He's going to send people to hell." Whoa. Turns around, comes right back. It's like, Jesus has got to love. You know, to say that He's going to send people to hell, now we've crossed the line. That's not Christianity. Now you've ticked me off. And I think our society has become like that. Fine, go talk about Jesus in your church and grow. But let's tell them that Jesus is going to send you to hell. John 7:7 says, "The world cannot hate you, but Me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil." So why did they hate Jesus? Because He's testified that the works of them was evil. What ticked the people off, in part I should say, with Jesus, is He was speaking of hell. The kingdom of God. He kept telling the Pharisees, "You're not going to get in. You know, the tax collectors are making it in ahead of you." So, and then we'll get more to some of those things here coming up. I mean, if you would think of any street preacher ever, there was no one that was ever more anointed than Jesus Christ. His message gained a lot of enemies. So, if Jesus would come and preach today, do you think the church would probably have a problem with Him and think, "That guy's a freak. He's turning so many people away. He's turning way more people off than He is bringing them in." I think, yeah, he would not be a popular guy. He'd be a freak. And it's just kind of funny. We'll talk more about if he came back here later. But E.M. Bounds says this, "Christ's sermons hit. They frequently repulsed rather than attracted. And that's true. I mean, you think about it. Virtually every time the man spoke, he was ticking people off. He wasn't drawing crowds unless he was doing miracles. Okay, people liked the miracles. But if he was preaching his messages, they were ready to stone him, they were chasing him out of town, they were doing all kinds of things. People were following because they wanted to see the miracles. But when it came down to the nuts and bolts of the things, everybody was abandoning him. I mean, after 3.5 years, I mean, his disciples were there. There were, you know, 70 others, you know. After he rose, and the Spirit was being poured out, there was work going on. But the message he was preaching was one that attracted enemies rather than attracted converts at the time, you might say. Yeah. Well, I mean, that's a good example. It's along the same lines. And I think that's what we have to think about is, will we be willing to take that persecution? John 15:19-21 says, "If they have persecuted Me, they will also persecute you." That's what, you know, Tim Tebow's going through right now. And he hasn't even preached. He's just set an example, which may be the wrong tool. It's not a bad tool, but it may be the wrong one for what our society needs, but it's certainly ticking people off because he's doing it so publicly. But he says, if they have, John, Jesus basically saying, "If they have kept My saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for My name's sake, because they know not Him that sent Me." So Jesus said, listen, they're going to persecute you, unless, of course, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Because he goes on to say, if they've kept My saying, they'll keep yours. Because you're going to be telling them what I said. But if you're not telling them what Jesus said, you won't be persecuted. And I think that that's the problem in the church, is we're not emboldened. We're not proud. We're not basically taking hold of the shame that Christ in His Word brings. We're trying to avoid as much of that as possible. Avoid every offense that we can give people, because we don't want to turn people away. We want to bring them in. Well, it's not about turning people away. It's not about me. God has given an ordained method of evangelism, and it's preaching. And I think that's a very important thing for us to understand. And if I underlined it here, I'll get to some of that. But I think that we're doing man's method of evangelism rather than a God-ordained method. What would Jesus do? Well, we have a pretty good example in the Scriptures what He would do. Is that what we're doing today? Not even close. We're not going out to them. We expect them to come to us. Jesus never did that. Never. The synagogue was for believers only when He would go and preach in the synagogue. And yet we have churches that are filled with whoever, anybody who wants to come. Because that's how we evangelize today, is we have a church to evangelize. Bring them to church. When in fact, we as individuals were supposed to go out and when they're converted, bring them to church. So he gets into here to some gospel essentials. He says, we must see that Jesus and the Word of God are synonymous. To whatever degree men are submitted to God's Word, likewise they will be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's good. If people aren't obeying God's Word, then they don't know Jesus. I mean, if you can't submit to God's Word, you're not submitting to Christ. People say, oh, I love Jesus, but I'm going to get a divorce. No, you don't love Jesus. You hate Jesus. And that's exactly what the Scripture says. If you aren't for me, you're against me. So, if people are just willfully going out and doing their sins, I have to say, no, they really don't love Jesus. Because Jesus and His Word are the same thing. So to say, well, I love Him, but I don't want to do this, is an oxymoron. And I'm not saying that we won't fail at times, but we'll be repentant for it. We're not going to willfully do these things. Today, what's happening is we're no longer calling people to repentance, but to rather reformation. We want people to reform their life, change their life, stop doing this and start doing that. But that's not repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin and running towards God. Running towards His Word. To run towards obeying as much of that Scripture as we can possibly do. Wanting to do that. Not just reforming our lives, trying to be happier, trying to be better, trying to be a better father or a better husband or whatever. I mean, those are results of running towards God, yes. But doing those things don't result in knowing God. You have to know God first, and then those result in the good works. But good works don't result in knowing God. Tertullian said this, early church father, when there is no fear, there is no change of conduct. Where there is no change, there is only a vain repentance, for it lacks the fruit for which God purposed it, the salvation of man. Where there's no fear, there's no change of conduct. So we're right back full circle to, are we preaching the fear of God? Do people fear God, or do they just, is this a buddy they want to get to know? Some nice guy that can help me out. But this is like early church father here. And he recognized where there's no change, there is only vain repentance. Belief. What is meant by the word believe? He says the Greek word translated into the English word believe speaks of a commitment and covenant. However, today's gospel presentation urges self-centered, unconvicted men to try God, to give God a chance. That's what it means to believe. Why don't you try believing in God? Give it a try. Not making a covenant and a commitment. Okay, there is no, if true belief, there is no try or giving it a chance in that at all. That's jumping in with both feet. You know, your whole head's going under the water. You're committing. It's kind of the difference of jumping in the deep end of the pool when you can't swim and starting in the little kiddie pool walking, you know, until, oh, it's cold. Oh, I'm going to come back. You know, oh. And so true belief is I'm diving in. I'm giving all. I'm dying to self. I'm not in this to get a better life. I'm not in this to get my wife back because she left me or to get a better job because I got fired. I'm in this even if my life goes to hell in a handbasket, literally. I'm in this for Jesus. It has nothing to do with what I'm getting out of this. If my church is boring, it doesn't matter. I'm not in it for me to have a great time. I'm in it to praise God. That kind of thing. That's belief. It has nothing to do with us or what we get out of it. I mean, we do get something out of it, but that's not the motivation. It shouldn't be the motivation. I find this interesting fact here. The word Savior, in reference to Jesus in the New Testament, how many times would you just take a guess in the New Testament that that word is used? 500. Anybody else? Just a guess. You can't be wrong on a guess, you know. Five. I got 500. 24. Okay, nobody gets a cookie. Yeah. All right. Now, 24 times in the whole New Testament the word Savior is used. Now, Lord. Now, what's Lord? Lord is like a master. I mean, you don't say no Lord. No Lord is a contradiction in terms. That's like saying no master. Put yourself in a slave position and your master told you to do something and you say no. That's what no Lord is. Okay? Lord is your leader, your master, your authority. How many times would you say Lord is used? Now, as you know, Savior is 24 times. Lord, how many times? 124. You were closer the first time. 555.
You scared me with the 24. I went way low.
I know, yeah. Isn't that something? I would have never guessed that either, but it does show the emphasis that's being used in Jesus Christ. He's Jesus Christ as Lord, not just Savior. And I think in our churches, we're preaching Jesus Christ as Savior more than Lord. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. I'm just saying our balance is a little out of kilter here. 555 times he's called Lord. I know that in recent weeks here I've talked about authority and how God is really impressing that on me. Authority is just every day I am thinking about authority. Every single day. I mean, He is just drilling this in me. And as I said before, not only are wives today not submitting to an authority. I mean, it is almost impossible for a man to find a wife today who will be submissive because of the culture we live in. They do not recognize it. It's almost impossible to find a church where the congregation will recognize that God has placed the pastor there as an authority. You may not like his personality. You may not like some of his weird quirks here or there or the way he preaches or whatever, but he's an authority. Now, if he's going to sin, yes, you have every right to speak up, but otherwise, he's your authority. Okay? Men think they're their own authority. It is almost impossible today to find a man who will love his wife as Christ has commanded, as his authority, I mean, the man's authority is Christ, to treat his wife. It's almost impossible today to find a good employee who is working, who will do whatever the boss says without complaint or trying to cheat or cut corners or do whatever. Because, you know, it's like Chris said today in our sermon, you know, everything we do unto the Lord. And so if we're doing our homework, we do it for the Lord. If we're working for our boss, we're working for the Lord. Whatever we do it for the Lord. But because we don't recognize authority, We don't do that anymore. Police, even in my own life, laws. You know, speed limit, 55. Well, no big deal to break the authority. God has placed authority. But nobody accepts authority anymore. 2 Peter 2:10 says this, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries," or basically of authority. Jude says that even the archangel Michael didn't dare to bring a slanderous accusation against the devil when they were arguing over Moses' body. Even the archangel Michael didn't dare to slander Satan. You think, wow, why not? It's Satan. But they understood that there's an authority. Instead, the Lord rebuke you. They didn't take any authority. Jesus never spoke a single word unless the Father said to say it. Every time He does a healing, He's first in communication with prayer before the healing. You can see that. Just trace that, you know, look through it in the Scriptures. He did nothing on His own, but was always under the authority of the Father. This authority issue, if we recognize God as authority for the way we evangelize and preach the gospel, then it might change the way we evangelize too, rather than doing it our way. You know, a watered-down way or whatever the case might be. Britt says, "Today's evangelism pushes for decisions when God wants disciples." And I think that's all I need to say about that, but that's true. Decisions over disciples. That's what we want. Oh, if we can get them just in the church, it's success. I think we got a long ways to go. I don't care how many people are coming to my church. I want my church to be filled with disciples. And if that means there's only 20 people in my church, great. I would much rather have a church of 20 that are disciples than a church of 1,000 where only 20 are disciples. Or even 100. Because that's not what church is supposed to be. So, here he gets into four pillars of false evangelism. And I like this phrase. "We must not simply talk about God, but we must speak for Him." So we're not speaking about God, but we need to speak for God. See the difference? Speaking about God can be speaking about the wrong tool, the shovel. We have to be a mouthpiece for Him, so that if God says, "You're going to speak about divorce," then you're going to do it. "You're going to speak about homosexuality today," you're going to do it. We are to be a mouthpiece for Him regardless of the consequences if we're going to recognize that authority. Mark 7:13 shows us that, you know, the religious attitude of their day, the Pharisees and all, not, he says, they make the word of God of none effect through their tradition. And I think that's what we've done. Because of our worldview and our culture today, we have made the word of God of no effect. Doesn't mean the word of God is wrong. It means the word of God, even though it's there, is not very effective. Why? Well, because the Pharisees had all these other traditions and things that they added to it. Today, why isn't our churches, why aren't we being very effective? And I'm going to propose to you, because of our worldview, that it's not that we're not speaking truth, but we've gutted it of all spiritual cost. We've gutted it of the fear of the Lord. We've gutted it of the proper tool. Thomas Cook says this, "There is a danger in these days of toning down the meaning of the word sin until it means something less altogether than what the Bible teaches and what God means by sin. Some regard it as a sort of pardonable naughtiness for which men are to be pitied rather than blamed. The result of weakness rather than of wickedness. But the Bible teaching is very different. Sin is lawlessness. It is setting up our will against God's will. Sin defies law because it is law. Resist restraint because it is restraint. Contests authority with God because He is God. That first part, I just really thought, wow, that is so true. That sin, if I look at somebody who's living in sin, do I look at them as somebody that should be blamed and wicked or pitied and weak? What do you guys, I mean, if you see somebody living in sin, do you see it more as weakness and pity for them, feel sorry for them? Or is it something that should be more biblically, it's wickedness. They're wicked.
Just being in my own personal life, I look at my own sin as wicked, separating me from God. And so I guess it's being, I mean, we're all judgmental, I guess, in a sense. It's hard not to go, for me, it's hard not to go out there and not judge people. Even though I know that that's forms of pride and, you know, a battle. But at the same time, you know, it is, I think that is being wicked when I see somebody going out there doing something. I mean,
yeah. And I think we should. But as a church, maybe you and I, and then that's what we should do. We should see sin as wickedness and offense against God. We should hate it with all the hatred that we can have. It doesn't mean we hate the person.
Yeah.
But we ought to have, but what we do is we pity these people instead of loving them enough to be honest and show them their wickedness. Men are seen as victims of sin rather than a culprit. And I think that that's the world view that we have, but it's not the biblical one, to be seen as a victim. Because, well, we're born in sin, you're a victim. No, you are a culprit. It's your fault. You are wicked, and you are going to hell unless you repent. Now, it's one thing for us to be, as believers, sitting here and talking about this, but we have to look at this in the sense of evangelism, too, of somebody who's out there, or maybe even somebody in your church who's coming to church but living in sin, and you think, oh, you know, he struggles, he's so weak. Well, that may be, because I have weaknesses that I will continue to sin on as well. I can lose my temper. I can, you know, do things like that. But I'm talking about those who are living in sin, who really aren't feeling repentant about it. I think you have to almost, it's kind of not only have the vision and focus of these guys are going to hell and really know that, but also the vision and understanding that these people are enemies of God. These people are wicked. They're not to be pitied, and they're not to be seen as a victim. But we are to attack with the gospel. And part of that gospel is, unless you repent, you will perish. And so, I think that alone is a motivation for us of what we should be preaching to the world. Puts it in perspective. Because from a pulpit, sin is, I think, more of a, we're a victim of it. We're, you know, as he says here, we're to be pitied rather than blamed. We're to blame these guys. Proverbs 28:4-5 says, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. In other words, we can praise the wicked and, you know, go and party with the ungodly, or forget partying, but just hang out with them. Let's go hang out with my friend. Ah, he's not Christian, but let's just go hang out with him and not really ever address the wickedness in their life. And he's saying, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law, contend with them. You have no excuse not to address that sin and wickedness and blame them. And it's in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5, it says the same thing. If anyone calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral, an adulterer, or, you know, a whole list of sins, with such a man do not even eat. You're not to be hanging around with that. You are to be separate from this world, not blending in with it. Romans 8:7-8, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's against God. The carnal mind, the flesh, it's against God. It literally, in the Greek, it's a hatred of God. The flesh, the carnal mind, is hatred towards God. We have people, many Christians out there, who will say that the multitudes of Buddhists, Muslims, and pagans are sincere, but they're just misguided. I've heard people say that. They're just misguided a little bit. Okay, if they could really hear what they're saying, they're saying, true, we must preach, some will repent, but they're not victims. Yes, we got to preach the gospel, some of them might repent, but they're just victims. They can't help it. This is what they've grown up in. See, they're not to blame. No, they are. They have a hatred towards God. The carnal mind. Everybody, the entire world that is not converted to Christianity has hatred towards God. Yes, true, some more than others, but they hate God. If you're not for Him, you're against Him. And so anybody who's not a Christian hates God. We have to remember that. They hate God. And if I know somebody hates God, that should motivate me a little bit more to say something, to stand up for God, not be ashamed of the gospel. The Bible is clear that no one is seeking God apart from the graces that come from the declaration of the gospel. He says the problem is considered one of communication rather than reconciliation. The false church of today subconsciously supposes gospel declaration is a mere matter of providing men with information, telling them how to be saved, ultimately. Preaching the gospel is just giving them information. They scold the biblical evangelist with, you can't simply come out here and denounce sin and proclaim judgment. You must explain it. However, we are not called to inform, but to reconcile. We are called to reconcile men unto God, not God unto men. And I thought that was a very good point. I think we're out there trying to explain God or give people information about God, not speaking with authority and proclaiming the gospel. You will go to hell. You are an enemy of God until you repent. Instead, we want to present it as information. Anyone who is not for God is against them, or whatever. We'll give them the facts rather than preaching and proclaiming. And I think that's the difference, is this preaching that they do. He says, this is how God says people come to know Him, through preaching. Preaching is to proclaim publicly. And if we're going to go onto the authority, and God has set an example of how we are to get the gospel out, it is through preaching. But today we define preaching as anybody who gets up and talks about God. You can preach a sermon, you can preach out on the streets, you can preach to your family, whatever. Preaching is just teaching. But the biblical definition of that word in the Greek is an outright proclaiming publicly the Word of God. And so we can say, well, yes, I'm talking about the Word of God, but I do think that the preaching that he's talking about was more of not talking about God, but being a mouthpiece for Him. Is that making sense? Do you see the difference between those two? He says, let the unchurched, as they say, simply see the benefits of the gospel. Tell them that God wants them happy and prosperous, that Jesus has secured an eternal place for them in paradise. And that's it. All a free gift, no strings attached. Come and enjoy. No used car salesman ever had a better pitch. And that's what we view as preaching today. Come on. Jesus has secured an eternal place for you. Come on, he went to paradise. You can go live with him too. It's a free gift. There's no strings attached. By grace you are saved. You have sinned against a holy and righteous God. There's no fear there. How are they going to learn to fear God from that message? Now, granted, that message is true, but it's the wrong tool for the party. because they need to know, they need to have a fear of God first before that's going to mean anything of value anyway. So consequently, instead of calling men to repentance, we urge them to give God a chance. That's what we do. Give God a chance rather than preaching repentance. As far as judgment goes, what were you saying? John 7:24 says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteously. We are to judge, but we judge righteously. Oswald Chambers, this is a good quote. Humility before men may be unconscious blasphemy before God. I'll say that again. Humility, which you think, oh, that's a good thing. Humility before men may be unconscious blasphemy before God. Why are you not a saint? It is either that you do not want to be a saint or that you do not believe God can make you one. And what I like about that is this whole idea Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. He says that is wrong. Christians are perfect. I'm perfect. Now, I know in our worldview, our culture, our westernized thinking, that's pretty proud of me to say I'm perfect. You can't say that. That's arrogant. But biblically, that is exactly what the scriptures say. Noah was called blameless. Abraham was called blameless. Job said, I'm blameless. So why can't I? I'm blameless because God has made me a saint. And that's what he's saying. Humility can be unconscious blasphemy against God. For me to say I'm not a saint and I'm not perfect is to say what God did for me wasn't good enough. And so on the flip side of it, as the saved person who's going out to preach, that's the one thing you need to understand too. Is it's not that, you know, we say, I'm no better than you. Yes, I am. Not because of anything I've done, but because of what Christ has done. I am much better than you.
Because Christ is in me.
Okay, so Christians are perfect because they're forgiven. Not Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Christians are perfect because they're forgiven. And I think that is an extremely important truth for us to know. Psalm 37:37 says, mark the perfect man, behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. So there is no perfect man? Yes, there is, through Jesus. Hebrews 6:1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. I mean, we can look at God's Word all over the place saying that we are perfect. And so don't let that humility and think, you know, no. And I've heard people like Kevin Pulver, who's gone out and preached, I've heard him say that he's perfect to people. And they go, and I've heard them in the church later ridicule him because he said that he's perfect. Well, he is. He's not saying he doesn't ever sin. He's saying that all his sins are covered. But if you would like put your defenses down and listen to what he has to say, you'd probably hear that. But instead, because you have enmity against God, you have hatred towards God, you don't want to hear a convicting word from God, you're offended by the word of God, you won't listen to what he says. He said, I was going to hell. Well, maybe you are. Because the bottom line is, if you know truth, and somebody tells me I'm going to hell, I'm not going to be offended by that because I know what the truth is. But if I have hatred towards God, those things will offend me. 1 John 1:8-10. If we say that we have no sin, okay, people always throw this back at us, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, if you look at the Greek word here, it's a noun. If we say that we have no sin, basically like saying a sin nature. If we say that we don't have that sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay? The Bible never teaches Christians are sinners. On the contrary, the Bible says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we? We are dead to sin. We live in it no longer. Okay? So what the Bible says when it says we are no longer sinners, it means a noun. You're no longer a goat. You're a sheep that sometimes acts like a goat. You're a sheep. You're a saint that sins. A.W. Tozer says, any spirit that permits compromise with the world is a false spirit. Any religious movement that imitates the world in any of its manifestations is false to the cross of Christ and on the side of the devil. It's a good phrase. If we imitate the world at all, we have already gone away from the gospel, the word of Christ, and it's on the side of the devil. The world hates God. The Bible says that over and over. The world will hate you. They are of the world. If you're of the world, you're against God. Over and over and over. And so why would we as a church want to have anything that looks like the world in the church? Because that's a compromise. We are to look different. Can you imagine if all of the church looked like these people who go out on the streets and witness and preach publicly? If everybody in your congregation did that, I have a feeling that would be a pretty awesome church. I know the world would look at you as that is a nutty church. People who go there, they are weird. I mean, they're crazy and radical, and I know that you wouldn't be accepted by the world, but I'm telling you what, I think God would be very pleased. Two reasons the gospel will never be culturally relevant. First, he says we are forbidden to be conformed to this world. Okay, Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. There's so many verses that we could give to do that. Brian Houston says, instead of being narrow-minded, let us be embracing with a breadth and a depth that draws the world to Jesus. Now, Brian Houston is pastor, I don't know if he still is or not, but of a Hillsong church, very popular mega church kind of thing. So instead of being narrow-minded, in other words, like these people who are going to say you're going to hell and this is wrong and that's wrong and, you know, follow the narrow road, let us be embracing with a breadth and depth that draws the world to Jesus. In other words, accepting, tolerant, because love is what we need to show the world. Jesus is love. We need to love these people. Well, as Ray Comfort says, love is being honest enough. If I love some kid that's out on the road and I see a semi-truck coming and about to nail him, I'm not going to say, oh, why don't you come to my church? Or why don't you come over to my house and play? Why don't you do... You know, I'm not going to woo him. I'm going to go and tell him he's about to die and I'm going to jump in front of him. I'm going to do everything I can to save him. But that is the message that's being... We're wooing people with the love. Jesus loves you. You can be blessed. I mean, if you obey, you can get this. If you obey God, you can earn this. You can earn His favor. You can do these things. That's not the gospel. It's not about what I get. It's not about me being blessed. It's about me being saved. That's the gospel. He says, reinvention is not what we need, but revival. Jeremiah 6:16, thus saith the Lord, stand you in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? Walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk therein. Look back at the old times. Look back what they used to do and walk therein. But today we have reinvented Christianity in the church so much that it doesn't even resemble what the Christianity was in the Bible, I think. So sadly today we are bound by the present, fascinated with the future, but oh so careless about the past. The question is not, is our message and method relevant for our culture, but rather, is our culture relevant to God? We do well to remember, Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the way, therefore. He is the method. Jesus is the truth. Therefore, he is the message. Thus, if we preach the message according to the biblical method, we will enjoy divine life. So, we keep reinventing these new ways when God has said it all along, what the method is. He even gave us an example. Paul gives us the example. And the example is repentance. Preaching repentance. And then also pragmatism. The end justifies the means. If the church isn't growing, we must be doing something wrong. Not at all. The Bible says in the end times there's going to be apostasy in the church, and frankly, the church is probably going to be small. And I'll close out on this thought here. If Jesus came today, would he be popular? What reaction would he get if he visited a campus today? And I know this from experience as well, that when I've gone out and evangelized, people, I think, really believe on one end that if Jesus came today, the world would flock to him. That he would be so popular. He would bring unity. He'd be loving. I don't think so. Yeah.
Actual Jesus Christ.
Yeah. That's so true, yeah. Those that represent him are yelled at, let alone the man himself. Man. He says, you see pragmatic men when faced with opposition, hatred, or disapproval. They tend to immediately question the validity of their position. So if the church, in other words, a pastor who's pragmatic, gets opposition or hatred from a message that he preaches, He questions whether maybe I should tone it down, maybe I should do this or that. They're often uncomfortable finding themselves in the minority. Why? Because they inwardly and unconsciously doubt that Jesus would face such criticisms or disapproval. They refuse to believe Jesus would place himself in such an extreme position. And if I look at people who go out and preach on the street, that's a pretty extreme position. But I guarantee you Jesus would be out there doing that. I can tell you that because that's what he did. If we believe Scripture, it stands to reason that popular and accepted Jesus is a biblical impossibility. And yet that's what we keep striving for, isn't it? We keep striving to not be confrontational, not be criticized, to be popular. We want our church to be popular, thought well of in the community. Who cares what the community thinks? I'm here to be a mouthpiece for him. And frankly, the community probably, you know, isn't going to like us regardless. Now again, like, if the community is hearing false reports, fine, yeah, that's not good. All right? 2 Timothy 3:13 says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." In other words, what God says in 2 Timothy is the ungodly are going to become more ungodly. The Bible is clear. Jesus hasn't changed, and men are waxing worse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and always. The Bible never changes, and people are getting worse and worse. Therefore, doesn't it stand to reason if Jesus came today, he would be treated worse than he was 2,000 years ago? If he hasn't changed, and we become worse, he'd be even persecuted more. Luke 6:26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." So, who cares what the community thinks of me? If you were of the world would love his own. In other words, if the world does love me, I got problems. A Christian pragmatist also believes if Jesus came today, he would bring sweeping revival. And he would rarely, if ever, preach. Many today fail to believe that preaching is God's ordained method of communicating the gospel. And here's a powerful verse, I think. 1 Corinthians 1:21. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." 1 Corinthians 1:21. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." In other words, God is saying that it pleased him to use something as foolish as a preaching message, which we as a world says, oh, no, that's offending people. That's too harsh. you're turning more people off than you're bringing to Christ. You need to be setting a good example. We've made it, let's love them. Let's set an example to bring people into the church. Let's them see how different we are. That will bring them into the church. Guys, my job isn't to bring them into the church. My job is to get them to repent. And he says that God has ordained preaching as a means of how he works. So if I'm just using an example and not preaching the message, being a mouthpiece for him, I'm not using God's methods, but man's methods. On one hand, they attack biblical preaching as archaic, primitive, outdated, and offensive. This is clearly revealed by their disdain for it. Don't preach to them, you'll turn them off, they cry. And that is so true. And all you have to do to see it is you go out and preach on the streets, and you will have the pastors of our churches saying, don't do that. And yet it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Yes, foolishness. The world is going to look at that as foolishness. They'll look at you as being an idiot out there on the street. But it pleases God to save them that believe. So I think this is kind of getting to the point in closing of what I found, am finding so powerful about this book, is it's making me realize how important it is for us to preach the simple message of the gospel and not worry about numbers, not worry about what my church looks like. But as a church, it seems that we are using man's methods of evangelism and wooing and worshiping and whatever, rather than being obedient to the God-ordained method of communicating the gospel. Preaching. He says these pragmatists, they propose that today's culture needs the gospel communicated to them through rock music, theater, or some other form of art. They foolishly reason that Jesus would have done likewise if such artistic means were available. They had theater in Jesus' day. We don't ever see them going to say, let's go and try and witness to the Pharisees and let's get a play and we're going to... Okay, now, I'm not saying you can't do these things today. What I'm saying, though, is that we're proposing that we need to use these methods to communicate the gospel rather than the foolishness of preaching. Make no mistake, if Jesus came today, he would do what he did the first time. Mark 1:38, he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. In other words, this is why I came, to preach. And that's what we're supposed to do. And you can look at verse after verse after verse of the disciples going and preaching. So if Jesus came today, would he be the great unifier? They believe he would effectively erase the division among professing Christians. Yet, they think about it. One of the first things Jesus did in his earthly ministry was to cleanse the temple. That represents God's method of unity. Purification and removing the dross. Getting rid of the mixture. The first thing he did, he went into the church, the temple, and he cleared it out. And he said, this is wrong. I've got a mixture going on here. My house is to be a house of prayer. You guys have all these other things going on in here, but this is not what it's supposed to be. And I bet you if he came back today, that'd be the first thing he'd do, is he'd go into probably every one of our churches and say, what is this? What's this show? What's this entertainment? What's this garbage that you have in here? Where's the preaching? I really believe he would. Today, the church expects a Jesus who exhibits incredible religious influence, which again actually conditions them to receive the Antichrist. My Bible reveals a different Jesus, and I think that is so true. We're expecting a Jesus who's going to have such an incredible influence on our community. Somebody who is going to be so what's the word, dynamic, and just have such a presence about him. That's the Jesus we're preaching. What was it?
Charismatic.
Yeah, charismatic guy. And that all that is, that kind of worldview that we have in the church of being popular and wonderful preacher actually is conditioning us to accept the Antichrist with open arms. Think not that I have come to send peace on the earth, Jesus said. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Matthew 10:34. He goes on then to talk about how, I'm really going long, but this is it, about what men, if we aren't for God, we're enemies of God. It's what the Bible says. We hate God, we're enemies, and so on. And he says, amazingly, the same individuals who plead for sin and oppose holiness are the same people offended if you actually charge them with being sinners. Okay, so don't be surprised if people are upset. We should expect it. John 16 says, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time cometh when whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God a service. That's where we're at. If he says, the time's coming, people are going to kick you out of the church because you're too radical for them and you're preaching the message of Jesus, repentance and salvation. The church is going to kick you out and they're going to think that they're doing God a favor because, oh, no, that guy's way too radical. We're not like that. We're more watered down. We tone it down here. We're accepting. We're tolerant. We're whatever. Okay? We don't want to address specific sins. He says, it's imperative that we fully communicate the biblical truth that sinners are utterly opposed to God or we fail to accurately represent God. Where failing, sinners are opposed to God. And if you're a sinner, noun, you're living in sin, you don't belong in my church. You shouldn't be here.
So. I'm just kind of wondering on your thoughts, like, you know, like when you witness, if you still do it in like a powerful way, like preaching the law first.
I think an inferior way of witnessing is example. It's a necessary part, but it's not, it's just, our example is just the natural outcome. You're not doing anything. You're just living life to be an example. How hard is that? But that doesn't, your example is a testimony of what? The loving God. There's no spiritual cost there. And yet that's what we're telling people is, look at me, I'm good, I'm happy, I'm peaceful, God loves me. But we have to be, I think, to be doing what God ordained and has told us to do, we have to be vocalizing the message of, you're a sinner, you're lost, and you are an enemy of God. You need to repent of your sins. Now, I think there is an issue of tact here. We have to be tactful. And I think that's where maybe, I think sometimes I can look at some of these fellows that'll be out on the street, and I think I can go and say the exact same message, but in perhaps a more loving way. And I think that's maybe where there can be a balance, where I can go out there and say, you're going to hell! Because you are a sinner against God, you're an enemy of Him, He hates you until you repent. You know, blah, blah, blah. And I can yell like that, or I can say, hey, listen, this is what the Bible says. God says you are an enemy to Him. And He hates sin. He hates sin. And because you're a sinner, there is hate. And you cannot desire to come to God. You can't desire it because God has to draw you. And I'll tell you what, I believe that God will draw all men unto Himself. This is what the Scripture says, but you have to repent because you will go to hell. That is what the truth says. You are going to hell until there is repentance so that Jesus can come and take your sins and pay the penalty on the cross for you. So I that's just an example, but I think that we can tactfully say the same message, but it doesn't change the fact that we have to say the message, not just woo them and be so broad about what sin is either. When we see sin happening in somebody's life, we should be saying, pornography, that's sin. And if you have no guilt about these things, if there's no repentance at all, chances are you are an enemy against God and you're hellbound. Because there's no repentance. And so when we see those things, address them. And that's why I say, maybe with my niece, if there's no repentance there, she's living in hatred towards God. And she very well could be going to hell because, oh, and by the way, she teaches Sunday school. I told my mom she shouldn't anymore. Now, I love her. I really like her. But if I love her and like her, shouldn't I be honest with her and put the fear of God in her then? And tell her what the Scriptures are saying? Or should I tell her what the world says? The world says, oh, you're getting a divorce. Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. It's okay to continue to teach Sunday school. It's okay to do it. No, the Bible has strict commands about teachers. And it says if you're divorced, you're disqualified from that. Why? Because you're probably, well, first of all, it's not a good example. I was going to say probably not saved, and I can't say that because that's not necessarily true, even scripturally. But if there's no repentance about these things, it may be true. They're not saved. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And divorced people are forgiven.
So should that disallow, given that example, should she not be teaching Sunday school because she hasn't repented, in your feeling? Or do you think she shouldn't be just because she's been divorced?
So the Bible says is if you're divorced, you need to be a husband but of one man and all those things to be a teacher, an elder, or any of those things. I know divorced people who are very godly, who are great examples and can go out and preach and witness and share and do all those things. And they're wonderful saints of God. But it's disqualified them from being able to teach in the church.
Is there other things, I guess, that would disqualify people? Or should we not take merit in what say there's a pastor, for example, there's a gentleman that's a pastor in church and he's been through a divorce, maybe more than one. Should we not, if he's teaching the truth and the Word of God, should we not be, should there be something, a filter that we have as we're learning, or should we just not be being influenced or being taught by that person, even if they're teaching the truth of God?
Yeah, even if they're teaching the truth of God, we shouldn't be following them because they're disobeying God. And we shouldn't allow that. We shouldn't tolerate that. We can't compromise on that. And that's the way I feel about women pastors. The Bible, to me, is very clear about that. Not to say that there aren't some women pastors out there that would be much better than a lot of the men that are out there. It doesn't mean they're not smart enough, that they don't know God enough, that they don't love God enough. It's just that God has ordained different roles for them in their life. Likewise, an elder or a pastor, they've disqualified themselves from that role. That's all it is. It doesn't mean that they're less of a Christian. It doesn't mean that they can't continue to witness and even be, as iron sharpens iron, sharpening other people. It says here in Titus 1:6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. So if your pastor's kids are disobedient, he shouldn't be a pastor. Now, that doesn't mean that they screw up and, pastor's kid got a DUI last night. Oh, we got to get rid of pastor. Okay, kids are going to make mistakes. What it means is if you see that your pastor can't control his children at all, you might have a wild hair in there and all the other kids are angels, but this kid is just rebellious too. You have to, look at those things. But he basically says the reason is because if they can't control their own children and discipline their own, how will he discipline the church? If he isn't disciplining his kids, he won't discipline a congregation. And that's what it says in the Word. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Timothy 3:2 kind of says along the same lines, going all the way through. I'll just give you the highlights. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband but of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. There are pastors who can't teach. They shouldn't be pastors. It's not that they're not qualified or loved by God, but the Bible says, no, don't put them in that position. Use them some, go, let them go, you know, assign them something where they go and visit the elderly then, but don't put them in the pulpit. Not given to drunkenness, not violent. They should be gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So if some guy just became a Christian 2 years ago, he shouldn't be a pastor, and he shouldn't be leading Bible study, because he has more to learn. Not a recent convert. Again, it doesn't mean this guy isn't fantastic, wonderful, a saint of God. But there are qualifications that God has given and that we must abide by.
What about certain things in our past? I mean, premarital sex, you know, when we have that, I mean, does that disqualify us? Because then, I mean, we're still a husband of one wife, but yet we've
I don't think so. I don't think it disqualifies you, and the reason being, we've all got sins in our past. What this is, and I think the reason is because these qualities, we got to look at this from the spirit of what's being said, not the legalistic aspect of it. The spirit of what's being said is, this man has to be beyond reproach. In other words, the society that's looking at him should see a man of God, somebody they can trust, somebody who is going to stand on the Word of God. If you've got a lot of sin in your life, you may not do that. If you can't control your children, you can't control the church. Granted, if you're going out and sleeping with women now, then there's a problem. But those sins have been forgiven. We're looking at the picture so that this man is somebody who can be a role model. And not just a role model, but one that will preach the Word faithfully. So, basically not a hypocrite. And so, some of it is for the sake of the other people learning, and some of it is for that person's sake. You know, not a recent convert. Why? Because there's a lot of stresses in being a leader and a pastor and those kind of things, and it can cause you to get discouraged about Christianity. So recent converts should become really solid before you throw them into the sharks, ultimately. Things like that. So I don't think those past things will disqualify you outside of the divorce part.
Sure. Do you feel that, I mean, you know, talking about, you know, young believers, where do you think that there needs to be a point where people evangelize or don't evangelize? I mean, should a young believer not be going out and witnessing? I mean,
nowhere in the Bible does it say that. As a matter of fact, as soon as you believe, you should be out there evangelizing, witnessing, sharing your faith. What the Scriptures have are the models of those that are leaders within the church that have that authority. And so it's just overseers, deacons, things like that. So, but no, I mean, if you're a believer, right away, and we see that in the Scriptures, Jesus, you know, tells people now, go tell them about me immediately. I think it's fine for women to teach Bible studies and things like that, providing that they're not having authority over the man. That's the issue, is the authority. Pastor's the authority. He has given them permission to teach this Bible study, and they can do that then. They're not in the position of authority. Oftentimes, it's probably better for women to teach women. There are plenty of verses that talk about a woman being silent in the church, but I think that's probably more in the reference to the leadership and the teaching aspects of that. I think authority is the comes back to that. The woman is not to have authority over the man, it says. And when they're pastors, they have that. So that's the way I see it. There's lots of scripture, you know, in Titus and Corinthians and whatnot that will talk about women in the church. It's just the role. Again, not to say that they're not qualified spiritually or otherwise, intellectually, because there are some women who are very, I think, more in tune with the Spirit than most men are. Prayer warriors, all these things. It has nothing to do with being better or not. It's just, again, going back to the roles of what God has ordained. Man's not to have authority. The woman sinned first. This is part of the consequence of it. So, all those things. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would help us to be preachers of the Word of God. Help us to just not be affected by the worldview of the church even, but that we would look at your Word and that we would just have a desire to go out and preach, to give a message that is meaningful and not worried about what people think of us, but rather have an audience of one, and that we are out here to preach and let the power of the Word of God do the work, because it's not me that will save anybody. It's not my example, my love, my words, but it is a power that is in preaching of the Word of God that you have chosen to save them that believe. In Jesus' name, amen.